Okay, this week's Parsha is Parshas B'Shalach, Tavshanayim Ches. In case any of you are wondering why we're doing this Monday night, we're doing a couple of weeks change in the schedule to make sure that the class should be uninterrupted. So probably around 5-6 weeks we'll be doing this on Monday night. And then I guess we'll see, we'll go back. You know, maybe we'll like Monday night so much, we'll just stick with it. Who knows? And also, in case the surroundings aren't familiar, we are downstairs in the Kollel basement. Mirtz Hashem, next week we should be able to be back in the Ezra's Nashim. Okay, page 370, top of the page, which is Perek Yudal Pasuk Yud. Okay, Ufaro Hikriv, and Paro approached. Vayesu b'nei Yisrael senehem, the Jewish people lifted up their eyes. Behold, Egypt was traveling from behind them. They became very fearful. And the Jewish people cried out to Hashem. So on these words, Uparo Hikriv, there is a grammatical question, and that is, if the meaning of the pasuk is that Paro approached, then the wording should be Uparo Karav. That's the wording that should be used. Hikriv, in grammar, means that he brought something close. He brought something close. And Rashi says, Hayolei lichtei v'parei karav. The Pasuk should have said, Parei karav. Parei approached. So, ma'u hikriv, what does it mean, hikriv? Hikriv atzmai. He brought himself close. V'nes amitz l'kadim lefneim. And he pushed forward to be ahead of everyone. As he made up with them. Meaning, according to this, Rashi, quoting the Mechilta, Hikriv, Paro brought closer, what did he bring closer? Himself. Because he promised his troops that he wouldn't stand in the back, but that he would lead them in the front. So Paro pushed himself forward to be in the front of everyone, leading them against the Bnei Yisrael. That is what Rashi brings down. There is a medrash, famous medrash, that says like this. What does it mean, Uparo Hikriv? Paro brought close. And this is a medrash Rabbah. Elo Shehikriv es Yisrael l'tshuva sha'asu. He brought them close to the repentance that they did. Paro brought the Jewish people close to repentance. Amar Rabbi Yechya, Yafa ha'isak rabbas paro l'Yisrael b'me'at tzaymas mitfiles. Paro's approach was better for the Jewish people more than 100 fasts and prayers. Lama, why? Once Paro began pursuing them and they saw them, they became very fearful. They lifted up their eyes to above. And they did repented and they davened. Okay. Now, Shenemar vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael Hashem. As the pasuk says, Paro came close. The Jewish people cried out to Hashem. Kevin shiro Yisrael shahayu mukafim migimul ruchais. Once the Jewish people saw themselves surrounded on three sides, hayam soiger, on one side you've got the sea, vahasayne raydev, on the other side you've got the enemy pursuing, vahayes min amidbar, then you've got the desert with the wild animals there. They're stuck. Talu einayim lavim shemayim. They lifted their eyes to their Father in heaven. V'tzakul haKadosh Baruch Hu. They cried out to Hashem. Shenemar, as it says, v'yitzaku b'nei Yisrael al Hashem. The Jewish people cried out to Hashem. V'lama asa haKadosh Baruch Hu lohem kach. Why did Hashem do this to them? Now I find this very interesting because the introduction is that Paro brought the Jewish people to tshuva, to repentance, which almost sounds like they had done something wrong that they needed them to repent for. Now the question becomes, why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu do this? Maybe the question means to say, what did they need tshuva for? Ela she'HaKadosh Baruch Hu mes'ave l'tfilasen. The point is HaKadosh Baruch Hu desired their prayers. Which according to the Medrash is saying, do you know why Hashem brought Paro and frightened them like this? Because he wanted to hear their prayers. Wanted to hear their prayers. Now the Gemara and the Medrash continues. Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, the sage Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, "L'mah adavar daima, what can we compare this to? L'melach shayabah baderech, a melach, a king, was traveling on the road. V'yisabas malachim tzeikaslay, and a princess is crying out to him. Please save me from these bandits. Rescue me. Shama HaMelech v'hitzila. The king heard about it and he saved her. La'achar yamim, days later, Bikesh li sa'isa li'isha. He wanted to marry this woman for his wife, as a wife. Ha'i mesavesh ha'tadabar imai. He wanted her to speak with him. V'le'isa reitze. She gave him the cold shoulder. Ma'asa ha'melech. What did the melech do? Gira b'halistim. So he got some bandits or some guards to disguise as bandits, and he sent them to attack her. K'dei shetitzak. The Yishma HaMelech, she should cry out and the king should hear. Kevin Shabo, Allah HaListim, once the bandits came upon her, his chilat soyakas HaMelech, she began crying out to the king. Amar Allah HaMelech, the Melech said to her, L'kach HaYisi Mis'avah L'shmaya Kailech. This is what I was waiting for, to hear your voice. Okay, that's the mushal. That's the mushal. The king wants to speak to this woman. She doesn't want to speak with him. He has no choice but to scare her again, to put her back into that scary situation she was in before, where she called out to be rescued. Now he hears her voice. Kach Yisrael k'shayim b'Mitzrayim. So to the Jewish people when they were in Egypt. Vayu mishabdim b'hem, and the Egyptians were enslaving them. Hischilu tzayakim v'taylin enam l'kadosh baruch hu. They began to cry out and to look towards God, Shinam, as it says. Vayami, vayari, vayhi, vayim rabim b'hem, vayizaku. In the Parsha Shmos, when the Torah talks about how Paro died, and the Jewish people were given some respite from their work, they cried out. Miyad, when they cried out, the immediate reaction of Hashem was, Vayar lekim es b'nei Yisrael. HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw their suffering. Hizcha HaKadosh Baruch Hu metzien misham. The Rebbeinu Hashem began taking them out. Berchazak v'zor netuya. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. V'hoya HaKadosh Baruch Hu mevakesh l'shmoya es kailam. Pamacheres. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to hear their voice again. V'lehoyu writes, and they weren't doing so. Ma'asas, what did Hashem do? Giru l'paru lirdei v'achareyem. He sent Paru to chase after them. Shenamar Paru yikriv. And it says Paru approached. Miyada, what happened immediately following that? V'yitz'aku b'nei Yisrael al Hashem. The Jewish people cried out to God. V'yisa shomar HaKadosh Baruch Hu. At that point of time, Hashem declared, L'kach ha'yisi mevakas shmoy kolchem. This is what I wanted, to hear your voice. All right, so let's think about this. Let's forget about the parable, the metaphor with the king right now. Let's just think about this situation. So let me finish. Okay, this situation. So you have the Jewish people crying out to Hashem when they were enslaved. After they cry out, what does Hashem do? He takes them out. HaKadosh Baruch Hu still wanted to hear their voice, and they didn't want to. What was Hashem looking for? What did he want? What was Hashem waiting for them to do? Repent. Well, I don't know if it means to repent. I mean, it says before that they started off crying out to Hashem, which maybe was a form of repentance, but they started crying out to Hashem. Now Hashem wants to hear their voice, but they're not doing it. So what does Hashem do? He sends Paro to threaten them so they'll cry again. So what did Hashem want them to be doing? And they weren't doing that. Hashem had to now cause them to cry out, to pray to him again through the fear of Paro. What in the middle, in the interim period, what did he want to hear from them?
They forgot who took them out, really.
So it would seem that what Hashem wanted to hear from them was prayer in the sense of their recognition that Hashem took them out, the recognition that Hashem is doing miracles for them and taking them out, and they should be davening to Hashem, thanking Hashem for the miracles, recognizing what Hashem has done for them. But apparently they weren't doing that, or weren't doing that enough. And therefore, in order to get them back to davening the way they should, Hashem had to scare them. Because when the going was good, they weren't davening to Hashem. So Hashem had to now turn things around to make it be bad, to get them to react. So again, the pattern here is that HaKadosh Baruch, the Jewish people, were crying out when things were no good. When things got better, they stopped davening to Hashem. And therefore, in order to get them to daven again, Hashem had to frighten them, had to scare them. And Reb Chatzka Levenstein said that from here we see that we shouldn't look at tefillah just as a reactionary, reactionary, as reactionary. And if something's wrong, you pray. On the contrary, you should always daven. You should always be declaring to Hashem that you recognize, that we recognize that He runs the world, that everything comes from Him. Not only when things are going bad, do we then recognize that Hashem can help us. But rather, even when things are good and things are going normal, we daven to Hashem in thanks and recognition that everything comes from Him. And if we don't do that, if we don't use tefillah as an opportunity to continue a relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam, in the sense of recognizing all the good that we have from Him, and if we don't have that relationship through tefillah, then the Kadosh Baruch Hu will reopen that relationship in a way that we won't be so comfortable with. He'll reopen that relationship of turning to Him, of davening to Him, by bringing problems upon us, which problems we seem to react to. The good times we take for granted. The bad times you don't take for granted. Therefore, we turn to Hashem then. Well, really should be turning to Hashem all the time. But if we don't turn to Hashem all the time, Hashem will create the situation. We'll be forced to turn to Him because we will be reacting the way we typically do when things go rough and we see there's no solution to our problems, then we turn to Hashem. So what we see from this medrash is that the pattern of tefillah is not just meant to be a reaction to a problem, but rather it's meant to be an ongoing relationship to Hashem and everything that happens to declare that we recognize Him, to thank Him for it, because in essence, tefillah, prayer, that relationship with Hashem is what makes the world go round, what makes everything in life happen. And therefore, in all times we have to be davening to Hashem, we have to have a relationship. If we allow the relationship to break, then He will force that relationship back by putting us in a situation where we will automatically react to turn to Him.
It talks about grace, you know, it's sort of insulting to God. They're saying there are no graves in Egypt, they brought us here.
Well, that was unfortunately the negative
reason. That's sort of like,
well, that's true. So it first says, though, first says they cried out to Hashem. So it would seem that it started off in a form of prayer, and then they kind of lost it.
They can cry out, there are no graves in Egypt, too.
That's not what it says. First it says, Vayitzakol Hashem, Vayayim, but it said El Hashem. Typically, I understand what you're saying, but crying out to Hashem sounds more, is more understood, I think, as a form of prayer. And then they said to Moshe, they didn't say to Hashem, it said to Moshe, there are no graves. So there was a crying out to Hashem, then there was a talking to Moshe. But yes, something definitely didn't stay right there. But the focus here that we're trying to stay on is the fact about this medrash interpretation to a Paro Hikriv, that Paro brought himself close. The Paro brought himself close. A Paro brought close means he brought the Jewish people close by basically being the Hashem's tool to bring back the relationship of prayer between Hashem and the Jewish people. Now, What we see from here and what we have here, as I said before, is really a situation of taking things for granted and not recognizing Hashem in the good times, and then Hashem bringing us to a situation where we have to recognize Him, because when things go bad, that is how we react. That's when we turn to Hashem. But in essence, we're never supposed to take anything for granted. And it's very interesting that Rabbi Ruchel Lubavitz made the following comment. You know, he made a comment that there was one time this famous strongman in Europe. His name was Breitbart. And he was supposed to be the kind of person who was able to bend metal bars, break metal bars. And Breitbart became so ill that he became so ill that he couldn't even hold a pen in his hand. And a writer wrote, the same hands that were once able to break metal bars now tremble from a light pen. So we typically react when something was extraordinary and it changes. Right? We make a fuss. We're focused on the guy who bends the metals. You hold the pen? You who hold the pen, there's nothing extraordinary about you. There's nothing to pay attention to. But the strong man who was able to bend the bars, that catches our attention. And then if he can't do it anymore, it's like, oh, look at that. Look how things have changed. because he was able to do this, now we can't do it. But the reason we react that way is because we first have a reaction to his unusual abilities, so that when those unusual abilities go away, that we take notice of that also.
What do we like the best?
That's now, the now, yes. Now, Rabbi Rucham also wrote that someone once asked him how many times he turns over in bed before he falls asleep. And Rabbi Rucham was surprised with the question, like, why are you asking that? And the man explained that he had just come from visiting a person who could not turn over on his own in bed. And he saw how uncomfortable and how much he was suffering that he wasn't able to do that. And Rabbi Rucham pointed out, a healthy person turns over many times before he finds a comfortable position, but who pays attention? Meaning, again, we don't pay attention to the little things. We pay attention to extraordinary things. When the things are going good, we take that for granted. That's the way it's supposed to be, of course. And we just take it for granted and won't think about where it comes from. But if all of a sudden now it goes away from us and it makes big changes, then we notice it. But we never think about what could be because we take it for granted. So either we're going to go ahead, you know, well, we do pay attention, you know, but it's we pay at the same time that we may only pay attention to a Breitbart hold breaking metal bars, right? But holding onto a pen we don't pay attention to, right? At the same time, if we can't hold a pen, if anybody can't hold a pen anymore, God forbid, right? Makes a difference. If you can't turn over, when you're able to turn over in your bed, okay, that's the way it is. Who thinks about it? But if, God forbid, you can't, makes a big difference. This is all about the idea of taking things for granted. And in essence, the way I've recently thought about this is that, you know, you say to yourself, you know, we'll go to sleep tonight and we'll turn over a couple times before we find the comfortable position. And maybe tonight we'll think about, you know, what would be chas v'shalom if we couldn't do that? But we say to ourselves, yeah, but that's not the way it is right now. Right now it's good. Right now I can do it. So, and I should think about, what if I couldn't do it? But the point here is, and again, in taking things for granted, is the fact that if we recognize that everything comes from Hashem, not necessarily, you know, if Hashem wanted to take it away, he could take it away. Not to look at it in the negative. Look at it in the positive. At the end of the day, why are you able to do this? Because Rebbe Hashem allows you to do it. And if somebody else can't chas v'shalom do it, why is that happening? Because Hashem's not letting him do it. So at the end of the day, my ability to do this is only because Hashem is giving me the ability to do it. Well, if somebody is constantly giving you something, at the end of the day, you recognize that. You recognize it. He's giving it to you. And the same way he gives it to you, he can take it from you. It's not in your hands. It's not up to you. It's up to him. And he is deciding right now that you should have it. And he could, if he decides you can't have it, you won't have it. But the point is not just, you know, appreciate it because you might lose it, but rather recognize this is always coming, everything is coming from Hashem. It's always a gift from him. And if it's always a gift from him, then you appreciate the giver of the gift. You appreciate the giver of the gift. What I'm trying to say is, again, I keep saying, you know, he could take it away. But it's not, the real point, I think, should always be that it's coming from him. It's not just happening on its own. And it's not you who's doing it. It's coming from the Ribbono Shel Olam. And every day when we say a bracha, and when we daven, and hopefully we should take the time to think about it, we are doing something now because Hashem has willed that's the way it should be. And if he would decide that the will is not there anymore, then we won't do it. But the point is that right now that we sit here and that we're talking and we're learning and we're breathing and we're seeing, whatever it may be, it's all part of the fact that right now, each second, Hashem is declaring, is decreeing, is allowing for it to happen, to be. That's why it's there. That's why it's happening. And therefore, we don't ignore the Ribbono Shel Olam. We recognize Ribbono Shel Olam and everything in our lives, and we thank him for it, because if not for him, it's not here. So there's a beautiful story that I must have said this before, but I think is very applicable here. And there was a Rav in Krakow who one time had the following dintar, the following dispute, come before him. There was a merchant, a wealthy man, who had come to Krakow to the marketplace to do business. And he noticed that in the marketplace there was this very righteous, there was this elderly woman who would sit there selling rolls. When there were no customers, she would say Tehillim. And she would say it with great intention, with kavana and fervor. And she clearly came across as a very, very righteous person. And she had to be in the marketplace to sell the rolls to make a living. But when she didn't have to deal with a customer, she said Tehillim. When a customer came, she gave the customer a bracha, a blessing for buying her rolls. And he took notice of her. And after a couple of times of coming to the marketplace, he decided, what a waste, what a shame, that she has to go ahead and waste her time out here selling her rolls. If she didn't have to do that, she'd be able to be home and say Tehillim a whole day and do mitzvahs a whole day, serve the Rabbanan Shalom a whole day. And he walked over to her and he said he wants to make a deal. He wants to make a Yisachar Zvulun partnership of sorts, that he is going to support her. He's going to give her money to support herself. She doesn't have to come to the marketplace anymore. And she can say Tehillim and daven and do mitzvahs a whole day. The woman was overjoyed. She accepted. Okay? Well, the merchant came back to the marketplace the next month, and who did he see sitting selling rolls? The woman. Goes over to her and he says, what are you doing here? We made a deal. And she took out the money that he gave her, and she gave it back to him. And he said, what's going on? So she explained, she said, you know, when I was selling my rolls, every morning, every time it rained, I would thank Hashem for the rain. And then when the rain would stop and the sun would shine, I would thank Hashem for allowing the grain to grow and for the farmers to harvest it. And then when I would buy the flour, I would thank Hashem for allowing the grain to be ground into flour and be able to come to the market to buy it. I would buy the wheat. I would take it. I would knead the dough. I would thank Hashem for allowing the dough to rise well. I would bake it. It would be baked beautifully. I would thank Hashem for the beautiful bread that baked well. Then I would take it to the market, and I would sell it, and I would thank Hashem for each customer that came. But now that I don't have to do that anymore, I don't have anything anymore. I have no connection to the Rabbanu Shalom anymore. Yeah, I'm saying Tehillim a whole day, but that's not doing anything for me. When I had to work, I thanked Hashem for each and everything that was happening, and I don't have that now. So no more. So I don't want this anymore. Well, the businessman was a businessman. He said, a deal is a deal. And they went to the Rav. And the Rav paskined that the elderly woman was right. She only went into the deal to be able to grow spiritually more, to grow more. But she was saying that it was not beneficial to her. So she could go ahead and break out. She could go ahead and break off the deal. Because in this woman's case, there were these actual real-life situations that she was thanking Hashem for, and she understood that is how she was strengthening her belief in Hashem. But just saying Tehillim, which is a good thing, but it wasn't applying itself in anything real, she was losing out on that connection with the Rabbeinu Shalom. And that is the idea of not taking anything for granted. That woman saw every step that was happening, that every real-life self that was happening as a gift from the Rabbeinu Shalom. And that is what Hashem wants from us. He wants us to recognize that everything is a gift from Him and thank Him for it and recognize Him for it. And if Chas V'Shalom we don't do that, then the Rabbeinu Shel Olam will bring back the connection. He will bring back that connection, that relationship of tefillah, but in a way that may not be so comfortable for us.
It's sort of like a trust fund baby. You know, they have too much time and they get the money anyway, so they're not appreciative of this and that.
Right. That's exactly what it is. Exactly what it is. But we don't have to be, you know, but it's something, this is something that comes out in everything in our lives. Okay. The next thing that I want to talk about is in Uz Yasher. Now take a look on page 376. Actually, before I'm going to do something, I'm going to go a little bit out of order. Let's turn to page 378. Pasuk Yud Gimel. Nachisa v'chastacha amzu ga'olta. With your kindness you got of these people that you redeemed. Nachisa v'chastacha, you led with your kindness, amzu ga'olta, this nation that you redeemed. So there is a mechilta that says that on these words, nachisa v'chastacha, that you led with your kindness, that actually, that the Medrash Mechilta says, Nachisa b'chastacha, you led with your kindness, Zu gemilas chasadim. This is referring to acts of kindness. You led with your kindness, Zu gemilas chasadim. This is referring to acts of kindness. What does that mean? So the Chafetz Chaim explains what this means like this, and the wording and the wording of the Mechilta implies that when it says Hashem, you led your nation with kindness, there was some kind of involvement of acts of kindness, and the acts of kindness the Chafetz Chaim understands here in the Mechilta are not Hashem's acts of kindness, because the Mechilta wouldn't have to say Zu Gemilas Chasadim. These are acts of kindness. Nechisa v'chastacha, simply put, means you, Hashem, and your kindness led the Jewish people. It's Hashem's kindness. What does it mean? This is referring to acts of kindness. Therefore, it's clear that the Mechilta is saying that you, Hashem, led the Jewish people with your kindness because of the acts of kindness that they performed. And that the Chafetz Chaim explains with a Tana de Be'elio. The Tana de Be'elio states, "Ksho Yisrael b'Mitzrayim," when the Jewish people were in Egypt, "Niskabtsu kulam v'yashvu echad." They all got together as one because they were all united. And they made a covenant together. What was the covenant that they made with each other? They should do acts of kindness with one another. And they should guard in their hearts the covenant of Hashem with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. To serve their Father in heaven alone. They should not forsake the language of Yaakov, their forefather. And they would not learn the Egyptian language. So the Tana de Be'elio says that the Jewish people in Egypt made up amongst themselves that there were certain things they were going to stick to. And one of those things that they were going to do was do acts of kindness with each other. Now, why were they making this covenant? What was going on? Clearly, what was going on was is that they realized that the bondage was going to begin, the slavery was beginning, and they needed to do something together to get through it. So one of the things that they made up to do was that they would do acts of kindness with each other. Acts of kindness with each other would help them. Says the Chafetz Chaim, what that means is like this. What that means is that the Jewish people were actually looking for a merit to be able for Hashem to have rahmat, to have mercy on them, to be kind with them when they would be enslaved. And they understood that in order to be able to be saved from Paro's Gezeiros, in order for Hashem to have mercy on them in their bondage, in order to arouse that mercy of Hashem, they realized that they had to do something to do that. And what was that? They understood that if they would be kind with each other, the reaction of Hashem would be towards them with kindness. The way that we would act towards each other, that is Hashem would act with them. So therefore, they understood that to get through this, and to get through this with Hashem's mercy, the way they would get through this with Hashem's mercy was by being kind with each other, by having mercy on each other. The Gemara says, if you have mercy on people, then Shemayim has mercy on you. The way we treat each other is the way Hashem reacts back to us. That is what the Jewish people understood. That's because if they want to be able to survive and eventually get out of this bondage, they wanted Hashem to have mercy on them. The way to merit that mercy, the way to merit that kindness, was by them being kind with each other. And the Chafetz Chaim says that based on the Gemara Yerushalmi and Sanhedrin, we see that it worked. Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to the Jewish people, Banai, my children, if you see that the merits of the forefathers of our fathers and our mothers are slipping, lechu v'hidavku b'chesed, go and cling to kindness. Meaning, if you need merits, but you know or you see that the merits of the avos and the imois are slipping away, so what should you do to help yourselves? What should you do to have a merit? The answer is, the merit you should have is do acts of kindness. And the Gemara and the Gemara applies this to a pasuk. Ki haharim yamushu, the mountains shall move, vagvais timutena, and the hills shall tumble over. Haharim zehuschus avais, the mountain refers to the merits of the fathers. Vagvais, the hills zehuschus imais, that's the merit of the mothers. Mikan va'elach, so what happens when those mountains and hills are gone? V'chasti me'itech v'yamush, but my kindness from you shall not leave. Om merachmech Hashem, it says Hashem who has mercy on you. Well, where's that mercy coming from? The mercy is coming from the mercy you have in each other, the kindness that you have in each other. That, says the Chafetz Chaim, was what served the Jewish people, was why the Jewish people made that covenant with each other to do acts of kindness with each other. Because they understood the kindness they show with each other, the mercy they show with each other, will now bring kindness and mercy from Hashem for them to get through this slave, get through this slavery.
We talk about the two men who told Moshe.
It didn't work for everybody. That's for sure. Didn't work for everybody. Now, once we're on the theme of Chesed, I want to share with you an Avos de Reb Nosson. Very interesting. Avos de Reb Nosson says like this. There was one time the sage Reb Yochanan ben Zakkai was leaving Yerushalayim. And the sage Reb Yeshua was following behind him. And they passed by the place where the Beis HaMikdash once stood, and that was destroyed. Reb Yeshua said, "Oy lanu al zeh shehu charav. Woe to us over this that has become destroyed. This was the place the Jewish people received atonement for their sins, and now it's gone." Omar Lei Rech Ben Zakkai said to Rabbi Yeshua, "Beni, my son, ayeralach. Don't feel so bad. Yeshlonu kapara achas. If the problem is that we're lacking atonement, we have a form of atonement. Shehu kamaisa. That's like sacrifices. Ve'eze. And what is that form of atonement that's like sacrifices? Ze gemilus chasadim. Acts of kindness. Shenemar, as it says, ki chesed chafatzti v'lo zevach, I want kindness, not a sacrifice. Meaning, if you're not going to be kind with each other, the sacrifices don't help. But it actually also means that in place of the sacrifices, you can have kindness. Now, v'chein matzina b'Daniel ish chamudais. And by Daniel, from the book of Daniel, we also find this, that he did acts of kindness. And that he used to be involved in acts of kindness. Now, the Vilna Gaon changes, has to fix up the text a little bit more from the way we have it. But the way the Vilna Gaon explains what the Avos de Reb Nosson is about to do next, let me share with you a few pesukim from the book of Daniel. Now, we know, you know, what's the famous story of Daniel? What happened to Daniel? He was thrown to the lions. Now, what happened before that he was thrown to the lions? So in the book of Daniel, it says that basically that there was a decree put out by the king, no one is to make any supplications from anyone other than the king. Meaning no davening to anybody but the king. What is his name here? I'm not sure. I see a bunch of... I'm not sure. Now, so what did he do? What he did was, Alavai say, it says he would go to his house, right? He went home. He had windows open in his upper story facing Yerushalayim. And three times a day, he fell to his knees and prayed and gave thanks before his God, exactly as he used to do before this. I mean, beforehand, he could pray more in the open. Now, after that decree that he couldn't daven anymore, he had to basically do it privately. So he did. He went to his home. He had windows open towards Yerushalayim. Three times a day, he knelt and prayed and gave thanks before Hashem. Okay? Now, he was caught. He was caught. And he was handed over to the king. And he was handed over. Okay? What did the king do? The king then punished him. He threw him into the lion's den, sealed it up, and left. Now, it says at night, he became very agitated, the king, and he went back to see what was happening. So it says, okay, Yud Zayin, read to in English. Then the king commanded, Then the king went to his palace and went to bed fasting. It had no table brought before him, and his sleep wandered from him. The king arose in the darkness before dawn and went in haste to the lion's pit. When he drew near to the pit, to Daniel, he cried out in a sad voice. The king called out and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God whom you serve continually able to save you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth and did not wound me, because merit was found for me before him. Okay. Now, the wording here is that when the king asked him, the king said to him, Elokach di ant polachle, the God that you polach, which means you worship, you serve. So the Vilna Gaon says his text in Avos Reb Nosson is that word palachle. If you look at that word palachle, which we say means serve or worship, it would really the connotation of the word would mean sacrifices. That's the word that would be used for bringing sacrifices, and therefore the Avos Reb Nosson asks. The government of Nelson basically asks, "Umayin avoda Daniel misasik b'hem? What kind of worship? What kind of service was he involved in?" You want to say it means that he brought sacrifices in Bavel? You can't do that. The pasuk says you can't bring a carbon outside of the base of Mikdash. Elamahein, what was this service? Gemilas chasodim, acts of kindness, and these acts of kindness are called avoda. They're called divine worship, because they can actually be in place of carbonus. Just as carbonus bring atonement, sacrifices can be, acts of kindness can bring atonement. What were those acts of kindness that Daniel did? What did he do? He used to buy a kala, what she needed, and bring her joy. He would escort those who had passed on. He would give a pruta to a poor person, umispawel, and then he would daven gimel pama b'chol yom three times a day, utfilasa miskabelas baratzain, and his prayer was accepted willingly. So Daniel's acts of kindness were what we call achnasas kala, taking care of the needs of a poor bride and bringing her joy, halavayas hameis, giving the final respects to the dead, and he would give tzedakah before he davened, and then daven, and that would be a merit for his daven to be accepted. That's where the custom comes of giving tzedakah by davening. Because when you give tzedakah by davening, that's what Daniel did. He gave tzedakah, then he davened, and his davening was accepted. The commentary of Binyan Yehoshua explains that when you give tzedakah before you daven, that takes away the power from all the angels who want to basically push, who want to be makatreg, they want to complain about you and stop your feelings of being accepted. You give tzedakah, they can't complain. But the point of this Avos Reb Nosson is to show that what do we have nowadays to bring us atonement, kapara for our sins in place of karbanos? We have acts of kindness. And we find by Daniel that his act, that when Daniel was when it says by Daniel that he worshipped, that he served God, that he did divine worship, what was that worship? He didn't have divine worship then. There was no karbanos. And interesting, and it doesn't say he just davened. It doesn't say davening, which typically we know davening replaces sacrifices. It doesn't say he davened, which we know he did. It doesn't say he davened. It says he did acts of kindness. And with acts of kindness that he did, and then he davened, right? This was his avoda. This was his worship. So the Abbas, the Reb Nosson, tells us that kindness is in place of avoda, in place of sacrifices, and we see this by Daniel. Now, I saw a very interesting one last thought about chesed, about kindness, and that is I saw a thought in the name of Rabbi Shlomo Freifeld about the, I guess call it, why do what, the word chesed, we use that for acts of kindness. The word chesed is related to the word chassid. Now, chassid means someone who goes beyond the letter of the law. Midas chassidus means you go beyond the letter of the law, which means there is the law, which is parameters, there's going beyond those parameters. Those parameters can be seen as boundaries, right? They're boundaries. This is the law. But then there's the chassid that goes beyond the letter of the law. When we do chesed, we're going beyond a boundary. We're going beyond a limit. We're going beyond our parameters. Because essentially, our parameters are ourselves. And when we do an act of kindness, we go out of that boundaries, we go out of those parameters, and we go beyond them. That's why the word for kindness, the word for doing something for someone else, is chesed. Related to chesed, to chassidus, which means going beyond the letter of the law, going beyond boundaries, going beyond parameters. Our natural parameters are to be selfish, to be self-centered. When you do acts of kindness, you go beyond that. Now, have you ever heard an advertisement on the radio when they try to get you, when they try to get you to volunteer? So what do they say? You'll feel good about it. And they have this person, they interview this person, how because I volunteered, I feel so good about it. So what do you think? I've always kind of wondered about, you know, that way of selling volunteering, that way of selling chesed. Basically, you're selling chesed by saying, you'll feel good. It's about you. Now, at the same time, you know, there are many people who are told that, and they're too selfish to believe it. They're too selfish to try it. So when a person tries it and are ready to actually give themselves the experience of feeling good about helping someone, that is a certain level of going beyond their limits. But clearly, but when you keep the focus on yourself, right, then it's more about yourself than somebody else. The according to this meaning of the word chesed, that it's going beyond your limits, that the word itself is trying to say that when you do an act of kindness, you're doing it not because of yourself. You're doing it because you realize you're supposed to be going beyond those limits. Even if it's difficult to do the chesed, even if you don't want to do the chesed, you go beyond your limits of yourself and you do it anyway. And and the highest form of chesed is because, yeah, there's nothing wrong with wanting to do kindness. Nothing wrong with caring about someone, and that's why you want to do kindness. Because that's the ultimate level of going beyond yourself. You've come to such a point of care and love for other people that you love to help them. That is the highest love, going beyond yourself. But when the focus becomes, yeah, volunteer, do a kindness, you'll feel good about it, it seems to take away a lot of what kindness essentially really is supposed to be.
Going back to Daniel with the king,
yeah,
did that have a positive effect on the king when he saw?
You have to see. Apparently, he clearly had second thoughts. Okay, let's now go back to something that I wanted to touch on, and that is on page 376. This is Pasuk Beis. And the pasuk reads, "Azi v'zimras ka b'hili lishua, the might inventions of God was salvation for me. Zeh keli v'anveyu, this is my God, v'anveyu." Now, what does the word v'anveyu mean? So one translation is, "And I will build him a sanctuary." Zeh keli v'anveyu, I will build him a sanctuary. The Gemara says that the word v'anveyu is related to the word noy, nun vav yud, which means decoration, beautifying. Which means that this is my God, and I will beautify him, or I'll beautify before him. This is the source of doing of what we call noy mitzvah, or hidur mitzvah, doing a mitzvah in a beautiful way. You can do a mitzvah in a plain way, do a mitzvah in a beautiful way. You can have a plain esrig, you can have a beautiful esrig. You could have a, you know, kosher, plain sefer Torah, you could have a beautifully written sefer Torah. This pasuk is the source that we learn that when you do a mitzvah, adorn the mitzvah. Do the mitzvah in a beautiful way in front of Hashem. And what does beautiful mean? Beautiful means beautiful. Something that is aesthetically pleasing. Something that we would look at as beautiful. That is how you should beautify the mitzvah. And it's not enough just to say, I'll just do the mitzvah as is. Again, if you do the mitzvah as is, you fulfill the mitzvah. But the way the mitzvah should be done is do it in a beautiful manner. A beautiful Sefer Torah. Beautiful pair of tefillin. A beautiful menorah for Hanukkah. A beautiful esrog. Of course, within proper means. Now, I want to share with you an interesting thought that I heard about this concept of noi mitzvah. It's a halachic concept, but a very interesting concept. But it has its lessons to it, clearly. So clearly, when you are doing a mitzvah and you want to beautify it, your priority has to be that the mitzvah should be done in a kosher manner. Like, that's priority number one. Priority number one is make sure it's right, make sure it's correct, make sure it's kosher. Then you can worry about doing it beautiful. Clearly, you don't want to compromise the essential kashrus, essential fitness of this thing to be done for a mitzvah. You don't want to compromise that for because it's beautiful. Step number one is, it's got to be kosher. It's got to be according to the law. The next step is, do it in a beautiful manner. Here's a following situation that brings us out in a little bit of a different way. I don't know if they have it anymore, but we know that we get esregim from many different places. You have Eretz Yisrael esregim, Italian esregim, California esregim, Moroccan esregim. There used to be esregim, maybe there still are, I've never heard of it, but there used to be esregim that would come from Greece, from Carfu. And the problem with the esregim in Carfu was that there was a question of their validity as esregim. Because if the farmer grafts, right, the esrog tree, right, he takes an esrog tree, grafts it onto another tree in order to grow a more beautiful esrog, the esrog is not kosher. And these esregim in Carfu, apparently there were questions about it, that perhaps they were actually grafted. You know, there was a point of time that a lot of esrog farmers were intentionally grafting because they were making the esregim would come out much nicer. But they were invalidating it. So it seems that there was a question about these Carfu esregim that perhaps they were grafted and therefore not kosher. So the Avnezer, who was a leading Pesach, the Avnezer's father wanted to make an argument to say that these esregim from Carfu were kosher. And the argument was based on the fact that not that it was a clear tradition, that everything there was good, but that rather because of a number of doubts, a number of questions about whether these esregim were really grafted or not, based on the fact that there was what we call a sfek sveka, a doubt within a doubt, which means there were a number of possibilities to say that these esregim were kosher. So even though we don't know for sure, but when we have what's called a sfek sveka, a doubt within a doubt, so we have, you know, so to speak, all these possibilities leaning towards the fact that they were kosher, that halachically says we can consider them kosher, make a bracha on them. Not going to get into, don't have enough time to explain. Let me try. I'll give you an example here of a sfek sveka. We have a mitzvah to count the Omer. What's the halach if you forget one day to count? So we stop saying a bracha. Why? Because there is a question in the Rishonim, the early commentators, as to whether you need, in order to be able to fulfill the mitzvah of Sfiras HaOmer, do you have to make sure you count every day, and once you miss one day, you can't say the bracha anymore? Or each day is a separate mitzvah, and if I miss one day, it doesn't make a difference. The next day is another mitzvah, you can still make a bracha. So because there is a doubt, there's a question, we don't make a bracha. Okay? So there is an essential doubt when a person forgets to count, there is a doubt as to whether he can still make a bracha or not. And because there's a doubt if he can make a bracha, we say, you don't make the bracha. How about a person who's not sure if he counted?
Not sure.
He's not sure if he counted. He comes to his it's time to count Sfira. So Aymer, did I count yesterday? I don't remember. He does remember. He has a doubt. So he has a doubt whether he counted, right? And even if he didn't count, there's a doubt as to whether he can't make a bracha. If he for sure didn't count, then all we have is basically one doubt, one question. If you miss, does that mess up your mitzvah? Okay? But here, he has two doubts. Maybe I did count. And even if I didn't count, maybe that's not a problem. That's an example of a spek sveka, a doubt within a doubt. And because we have, so to speak, these reasons to be lenient and to say that you can make the bracha, in that we have a principle and halacha that says you can assume you can make the bracha. Now that doesn't tell us that we know for sure. We don't necessarily have an answer to our question necessarily, right? We still have a certain level of doubt. But when that level of doubt goes this far, we're allowed to go ahead and act lenient. And in the case of Shmiras HaOmer, make the bracha. Well, this is what Rav Nezer's father wanted to do with these Karfu Esregim. He had a svek svek, a doubt within a doubt. And based on that, he wanted to say, you can use the Esregim to make a bracha. And there's a big advantage of using the Karfu Esregim over the Israeli Esregim, because they're much nicer. The Israeli Esregim, although there was a tradition handed down that these Esregim were kosher Esregim, there was no question of them being grafted, they were kosher Esregim. And when you have a tradition, that the tradition is what halachically establishes that this is certain. We look at it as a certainty, we don't look at it as a doubt. It's a certainty. You got a tradition, this is kosher, passed down, unbroken, then we're certain that it's good. So the Israeli Esregim, basically, they were certain that they were good, but they weren't too pretty. The Karfu Esregim, they weren't so certain if they were good, but they were pretty. And Avnei's father wanted to say, well, let's use the Svek Sveka to say that they're usable, and then we'll have the advantage that they'll be pretty, that we'll have nice Esregim. So Avnei's, in one of his argument to his father that he wrote to him, was, you know, if the Israeli Esreg is for sure kosher, ain lo chiyudah gadol mizeh. There's nothing more beautiful than that, right? The most important element of beauty of an Esreg is the fact that it's kosher. Now again, halachically, the Svek Sveik allows you to use the other Esregim. Mm-hmm. But if your question is questionable Esregim and for sure Esregim, then what do you go with? The for sure Esregim. Because again, not that those aren't kosher. They have a spek spek, they're kosher. But clearly, these ones are more. These ones are less questionable of their basic status of validity. And therefore, it takes precedence. So it's not just a situation where, you know, you're ignoring validity. Maybe it's not even valid. No, it's valid. There was a spek spek there. There was halachically you could use it. Halachically you can make a brach on it. But to go with that more, to go with that one because it's nicer, it's more mehudar, it's more beautiful, against something less beautiful but more certain that it's kosher, that of course you wouldn't do. So as much as it's important to beautify a mitzvah, the most important element of the most important part that's going to make any mitzvah beautiful is its kosher, is its validity. Have a good evening.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah, I'm going upstairs right now.